You can go ahead, dear. So last year I started a series on Jesus. I think we'll probably be in the series for eternity, right? Because there's endless aspects of him to explore. And so when I was seeking the Lord about what to go into this week, I just felt like it was another part of the Jesus series. So we're in part 11 of the Jesus series. And if, you know, because I think that, again, we teach a lot of things about identity and the kingdom, and all those things are good. It's important for us to know, but sometimes we don't. Jesus is the center of all of it, and so we need to be looking at him because he's the one who brought all of that to pass for us. So, just in case you didn't know, I did Jesus as God, King, Seeker, Shepherd, Provider, Warrior, Healer, Friend, Servant, and Bridegroom. And those are all on the website to look at. But today I'm going to do Jesus as Cornerstone. And so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus as Cornerstone, or our Cornerstone. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 21. And this parable is actually in Mark and Luke as well. And when you see something that's in all three of the synoptic gospels, that's significant, that all three of them, you know, mention it. So we're going to go to chapter 21, and we're going to start in verse 33. So Jesus has had a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He's really upsetting the political powers there, especially in the Jewish powers there. He's not making friends. He's making enemies. They're not really liking what he's doing. And so he comes into Jerusalem, and people are calling Hosanna, and the Sanhedrin, the religious people, are upset about that. And so they're coming to him, and they're questioning him. And we're going to start in verse 33. Jesus is giving them parables, and it's basically about them. He's talking to them. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." So what we're going to see from this parable is what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about the nation of Israel. And he's talking about the religious leaders, the high priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and they were supposed, God had entrusted Israel to them. They were the ones that were supposed to raise up the people of Israel to let God reign and God rule. And so he's basically saying, you were entrusted with the country and of Israel. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the servants would be the prophets. So the prophets went to Israel, and they would address the vine dressers and instruct them on different ways that they should go and things like that. But it says here, and the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So oftentimes when the prophets would go to Israel and would bring a word to the religious leaders, they would kill them. They would persecute them. They would throw them in jail. They would behead them. They didn't like the message, so they would come against them. Verse 36, "Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son." He sent Jesus to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." I think they had a personal agenda going. What do you think? I don't think they were tending the vineyard for God. I think they were tending the vineyard for their own purposes. And Jesus comes in and it's like, wait a second, they're following after him. And so they have issues with that. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, so Jesus is saying to the religious people, he's saying, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So the religious people listening to this parable say to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it's interesting to me that it's the builders who rejected the stone. The ones who were responding, this parable, it's not talking about the regular people, but it's the people who were supposed to be building things are the ones who rejected the stone. And this was the Lord's doing. He's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And so what is he talking about? That the Jews are going to lose the kingdom and it's going to be given to the Gentiles. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and whoever on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So anyone who comes across Jesus and they'll trip over it, those people, and it's talking about the Jews, they'll be broken, but on whoever it falls, that would be like a person who doesn't even receive Jesus. It's an unbeliever. Grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So they knew when they were listening to that story, they had this inkling suspicion that he was probably talking about them, right? So Jesus talks about the cornerstone here. So I want to take a few minutes and just talk about what a cornerstone is. A cornerstone is a foundation stone. I'm going to read from a definition. The cornerstone or foundation stone or setting stone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. It's important since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. Now, nowadays, over time, the cornerstone has kind of been more ceremonial. It's like a ceremonial masonry stone, a replica set in a prominent location on the outside of a building with an inscription on the stone indicating the construction dates of the building and the names of the architect, builder, and other significant individuals. And the rite of laying the cornerstone is an important cultural component of Eastern architecture and sacred architecture. Some cornerstones, actually, they'll put time capsules in them. But this is what was really interesting. Often, the ceremony of placing a cornerstone involves the placing of offerings of grain, wine, and oil on or under the stone. And these were symbolic of the produce and the people of the land and the means of their subsistence. However, in other cultures, what they do is when the foundation of a new building is being laid, it is the custom to kill a cock, a ram, or a lamb, and to let its blood flow on the foundation stone under which the animal is afterwards buried. The object of the sacrifice is to give strength and stability to the building. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we know Jesus is the cornerstone, right? And it's his blood that was poured out on the cornerstone, so to speak, to establish the building. Because he's here to establish a kingdom. And that kingdom has a cornerstone. So, lest we get upset with who rejected the cornerstone, it wasn't just the religious leaders, because if we look in Isaiah 53:5, it says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So it wasn't just the religious people who rejected Jesus. We know that he was rejected from the very beginning, and that they didn't even have room for him at the inn. Right, so he couldn't find room at the inn. We know that Herod, from the time that when Herod found out that he was born, right, Herod had every child under 2 years old killed, because he's rejecting the cornerstone. So we know that his own brothers didn't believe in who he was, right? So his family had rejected him. In Luke chapter 4, we're not going to go there, but it talks about when Jesus gets up in front of the synagogue and takes the book of Isaiah and reads it and says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, right? And he's anointed me, and he tells them, this scripture has now been fulfilled in your hearing. They didn't take that very well. And because then he went on to say, listen, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He's saying, listen, I'm here standing before you. He's saying, I'm the cornerstone. I'm the Messiah. And they're not buying it, so much so that they took him outside and tried to throw him off a cliff. But you know, you can't kill the Son of Man until it's time for him to die, right? And so he went right through the crowd, right? And he got away from them. So it wasn't just the religious leaders that had tried to kill him. They tried to stone him. Disciples said, "Listen, why do you even want to go to Jerusalem? Because they're trying to stone you there. Let's stay away from that country." So he was rejected over and over again. So it wasn't just by the religious leaders. And if we go to John 1:11, it talks about the fact that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So he wasn't just rejected by the religious leaders, although those were the ones in power and those were the ones who were entrusted to care for the Israel. Those were the ones he was expecting to go and see how had they tended the vineyard and see the fruit, to build, it's the builders, and to build, like, you're literally building a family when you have children. Okay? So even in Israel, these religious leaders were supposed to be building the country. They were supposed to be building people up, talking to them about God, teaching them about God. Instead, what did they do? They put him under burden after burden after burden. They took 10 commandments and turned it into 600 and some odd laws. And so the people had gotten overtaken with legalism, and they were burdened. They were sick, obviously, because Jesus was healing multitudes. That means there was multitudes of people who were sick. If they were following the law, supposedly, they were supposed to be okay. And yet the people who were responsible to care for these people were not. And they were putting him under a burden. And so Jesus comes. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So in that parable that I was teaching in Mark, when Jesus refers to himself as the cornerstone, that actual scripture is from Psalm 118. So I know you get to look right there, but I'm going to find Psalm 118 in my Bible. So Psalm 118 we're going to go to and look at, because this is where Jesus quoted that from. Psalm 118. So Psalm 118, it starts in verse, we're going to start in verse 19. It says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Now, we know who's the gates of righteousness. John chapter 10, what does Jesus say? He's the door, right? So the gates of righteousness are Jesus. "I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter," right? Those who long for righteousness, right? They will be filled. So he's the one who imparts righteousness to us. We don't get righteousness in our own works or our own efforts. He's the one who draws us in. "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." That's really important. It's not, he doesn't give us salvation. He becomes our salvation, and we take him. Right? So it's not something, he doesn't give it to us apart from himself. We take him in, and he in us is our salvation. And salvation means deliverance. It means deliverance from this demonic world. It means deliverance from sickness, poverty. It gives us wisdom. He is that in us. He is that in us. Yes, and the word is Yeshua. That's exactly right. So that word salvation is, you have become my Yeshua. You've become my salvation. So verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief." This righteousness that he imparts becomes the chief cornerstone of what he's doing, of what he's building. This becomes the chief cornerstone. "This was the Lord's doing." It had nothing to do with us. This was completely and totally the Lord's doing. It, of course, it's marvelous in our eyes. Like, it'd be stupid if it wasn't marvelous in our eyes, right? It's marvelous in our eyes. And this is what I love. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And I hear so many people say that scripture. But the thing is that the word "day" there is the same word in Genesis when God separated the day was, the light was day and the dark was night, right? And the sun and the stars had not been created yet. So it's not natural light he's talking about. It's talking about spiritual. And so when it says, "This is the day the Lord has made, I will rejoice and be glad about it," it's not talking about 12 hours. It's talking about this salvation, this righteousness he's given us. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And amen? So we never leave that day. We're in that day 24/7. That's our day every day. Praise the Lord. So when you get someone, when people say this is the day, no, this, it's the truth. It's the righteousness. It's all of it that we rejoice in that and we are glad because he has provided that to us freely. Praise God. Praise God. So that's the psalm that Jesus was referring to when he was talking about the fact that he is the cornerstone of the building that he is creating. So let's go to the other place it's referred to is Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. It's weird not having you guys all turn your pages with me. Okay, so Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, it says, therefore, thus, and I have two translations because I really like the New Living better, but we'll read the New King James first and then the New Living. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tested stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And in the New Living Translation, it says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Look, I am placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken. Wow. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We never have to be shaken because he's that cornerstone and he's not moving. He is not moving. And when the word we got before church when we were praying is that he's, you know, in the midst of the trials, that foundation, he's with you. Like you're not standing on a foundation by yourself. He is with you. He is just like he was in the fiery furnace. He is with us. He is that foundation, but he is with us in everything that we walk through. He is always with us. When it talks about believes in that scripture, that he who believes, that's the same word that it's talked about with Abraham when it said Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this is really, that's the first time the word is used. And it's always important, the first time a word is used in the scripture, it's always significant as the context and the meaning of the word in that context. And so I just want to read what it said in the concordance about it. The meaning here of believes, is Abraham was full of trust and confidence in God, and he did not fear him. It was not primarily in God's words that he believed, but in God himself. Nor does the text tell us in the scripture, you know, Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted him for righteousness. In that scripture, it says, nor does the text tell us that Abram believed God so as to accept what he said was true and trustworthy, but simply that he believed God. In other words, Abram came to experience personal relationship to God rather than an impersonal relationship with his promises. That is so, 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 so important. Want me to read that again? Let me read that again. Okay, so the word believe, when it was first used, it was used in the, and Abram believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The meaning here is Abraham was full of trust and confidence in God and that he did not fear him. It was not primarily in God's words that he believed, but in God himself. Nor does the text tell us that Abram believed God so as to accept what he said was true and trustworthy, but simply that he believed in God. In other words, Abram came to experience personal relationship to God rather than an impersonal relationship with his promises. And that is absolutely foundational to our walk with the Lord. If anyone was at Mike Hesh yesterday at Karis, you know, that's what it comes down to is we have to know him. We have to know him. And you know, that's what I've talked about. You know, when you come into his presence and you begin to know him more and more as a person and you have that personal relationship, unbelief will start to leave your life. You can't wrestle unbelief out of your life. You know, you can renew your mind. You can renew your mind, but it's that relationship that takes us to the place of truth and believing. Amen? Amen. So this goes along with, this is Nancy Jacobs and one of my favorite scriptures, John 5, 39 and 40. Yes, yes, girl, right? This is one of our, because this is so true. John 5, 39, 40, this is what happened to the religious people. He said to the religious, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that is, I mean, that's key, right? That's key to our relationship with Jesus. We, you know, I mean, do we need to know the Word? Absolutely, we need to know the Word. And the Word, but He is the Word. He's the cornerstone. He personally, salvation is a person. It's a person. It's a person. And His name is Jesus, Yeshua, salvation. So let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and this is what Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and He says, "Why?" I don't think it was just the disciples, but other people as well, but He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever, now, but you have to read what it says. What do you first do? You first have to come to Him. You first have to come to Him. Then you hear His sayings. Then you do them. I will show you whom He is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. Who's the rock? Jesus. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and he could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It wasn't even founded on the foundation. The foundation was founded on the rock, right? But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so it's so important for us to build our house on the foundation of Jesus. If it doesn't line up with Jesus and His life, that he is the rock, and if we don't build on Him, Our house won't stay. It won't stand, because the storms are going to come. He doesn't say no storms will come. Storms are going to come. But we have to build it. But first we come to Him, then we hear His sayings, and then we do them. So what is Paul and Peter both use the same scriptures about the foundation stone in what they teach. We'll go to Romans. We don't need the scripture yet. We don't need the scripture yet. So I want to just talk a little bit to you about Romans, because in Romans, the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul is doing this great oratory of this great letter of writing out the fact that our salvation is completely by faith, that there is nothing that anyone can do to earn heaven. There's one way to heaven. He talks about Abraham and how Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that he wasn't made righteous by works. He was made righteous because he believed God, and that there is only one way, that everybody's a sinner, whether you were a Jew or you were a Gentile, everybody had fallen short of the glory of God, everybody, right? But that's before Christ. And then when you receive Christ, you receive His righteousness. Now you're in the kingdom. And so he just explains in all of Romans 1 through 8, he's talking about how it's all by faith and that the Jews missed it. You know, the disciples, or not the disciples, but the religious people, when Jesus was here, he would talk to them. And one of the things that they said is, listen, we're the descendants of Abraham. And you have to really read the words carefully in there. It's really good. I don't have the scriptures for overhead, but it's John 8, 37 through 39 if you want to look at it. Because if you read carefully, they're saying, listen, we're descendants of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you would believe in me. So in other words, he doesn't deny that in the natural, they were genetically descendants of Abraham. But because they didn't have a relationship with God, because they didn't understand God's heart, because they didn't love God, he says, if you really were Abraham's children, not just a natural descendant, if you were Abraham's children, you would recognize who I am and you would believe in me. But you don't, because you're not Abraham's children. You're just his descendant. And he says, and therefore, you are the son of the devil. That's what he tells them. You're naturally, you're Abraham's descendants, but you don't believe in me. You're not a child of Abraham. Therefore, you're a child of the devil. And so he makes it very distinct for them. So they weren't real happy about that. But he was so much saying that he redefines religion. I mean, he redefines the priesthood, right? We're going to see that later in Peter. He redefines family. Because what does he say when his mother and his siblings come to see him? He says, oh, no. My mother and siblings are the people who are sitting here with me. They're the people who believe in God. So he even redefines what family means. Like all the things that people were depending on in the natural to be able to validate them or get them into the kingdom, he nixes all of it. Only thing that brings you into the kingdom is you having a personal relationship with Jesus. And it doesn't matter what bloodline you have. I don't know what king you came from or whatever. That has nothing to do with anything. It's whether or not you have a personal relationship with Jesus. So he kind of debunks everything that people are using to try to justify themselves to make themselves children of God. And so let's go to Romans chapter 9. So Paul is talking, and he's talking about the fact that, you know, that the Jews have missed it. They've missed it. And he says in chapter 9, starting in verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? So the people who were outside of Israel have gotten righteousness, and they weren't even pursuing it, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So the Jews stumbled. They fall over. Because why? Because they were looking to make themselves righteous by the works of the law, and they were offended by Jesus. Folks, there's religious people who are call themselves Christians nowadays who are still stumbling over Jesus. They're stumbling over that because they're still looking to themselves to make themselves righteous, and you can't do that. There is only one way to righteousness, and that's the cornerstone of Jesus. And that's what we bound. And so everything is built on that. Paul talks about this again in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what is this saying? It's saying that the Jews, and really we can talk, when we talk about the Jews, we're also talking about any kind of religious people. Really, it's not so much, I mean, it is the Jews, but certainly there's plenty of Jews who have received Jesus as well, but it's that religious mindset. So you can apply it to Christianity, but it's saying the religious mindset, they're looking for a supernatural sign. And the Gentiles, which is us, right? So what we do is we're looking for, this doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense how a man can have a cancer that's so big and that he has to wear a bra, and then he all of a sudden gets a revelation of Jesus Christ and the whole thing dissolves. It doesn't make sense as to how one man hanging on a cross can pay for the sins of the whole world. Like, how does that work, right? That's what us Gentiles, we want to understand it, and it can't be understood. What Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 2. It's spiritually discerned. It's something we have to have our spiritual eyes opened to be able to see it, because in the natural, it doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense. But the Jews, they got stuck because they were so trusting in, okay, we have a relationship with the law. We have a relationship with God through the law. And so we're going to do all these things and we're going to earn our salvation from him. And so that's where they stumbled. Let's go to Peter. So what does Peter say? Because he uses these scriptures as well. And you don't have to use, don't put that one up yet because I don't want to go there yet. So I want to go to Acts chapter 3. And I don't have these scriptures for the board because there's quite a few of them. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 3. So you're going to need to open your Bible. Acts chapter 3. So Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. We'll start in verse 1. They're going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb is carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. And who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And they said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet, ankles, bones received strength. See, that doesn't make any sense, right? And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And so this man is healed, and he's like throwing a party. He's so excited that he's been healed. And everyone in the temple, they've been seeing him we find out in the scriptures, he was 40 years old. So he'd been sitting outside the gate for 40 years. Now, I mean, probably not as an infant, but like 30 years maybe, or 20 years. He'd been sitting out there begging for money, right? And now all of a sudden, this guy's dancing around the temple. He's completely healed. And they're looking at Peter and John. So verse 12, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though our own power or godliness had made this man walk?" It's not our own power and godliness. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." And so you basically threw out the cornerstone, folks. You rejected the cornerstone. And this is it. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Right? Why? Because Yeshua is salvation. "Yes, the faith which comes through him." I love the fact. "The faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So this is the cornerstone. Jesus is Yeshua. He's deliverance. This is the cornerstone of the building that God is creating here on earth. This is the cornerstone of our salvation. It's the cornerstone of what we believe. And this man has been completely healed and delivered. So they're still all in an uproar, and it's creating all this chaos. And Peter just continues to preach to these people. And then in chapter 4 of Acts, they spoke to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Okay, they're not too happy. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we've gone from 3,000 at Pentecost to 5,000 because this one man was healed. This is the power of God. When people see the power of God manifesting, it does things. It shakes them, right? I mean, Mike Hesh was telling us about this man who loves to debunk miracles. And he said to Mike, "But I couldn't debunk yours because you never went to the medical profession." He went once to be diagnosed and was told he was crazy for not cutting it, having it cut off. But other than that, he just stood on the word. He said, "I couldn't debunk your miracle." So the guy said, "Can I see your scar?" And so he showed it to him. And as a result, this man was an atheist and he got saved. Right? Praise God. Praise God. Because when people see the power of God working, it it does something. It challenges us. I mean, that's how we came to the Lord, because I was healed of an incurable illness. So the rulers and the scribes, in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, so all the bigwigs come together, and they put John and Peter in the middle of the congregation of the meeting, and they say, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, I love this, the man who denied Jesus, right? The one who ran away, now he's filled with the Holy Ghost? That changes everything, right? Right? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he just stands up in front of them, right? He says, "If we this day," filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Woohoo! "Now there is, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Wow. Woohoo! Isn't that awesome? And then they say to him, "Okay, that's fine, right? But we just don't want you to preach in that name anymore." And they're like, "Guess what? This isn't your day." And what does he say to them? He tells them, "Listen, I've had a personal encounter with Jesus. I know him personally. I've lived this thing. You can't tell me to not share what I've lived. You know, I'm not teaching doctrine." You know, because if they were teaching doctrine, they could say, "Okay, well, just don't teach from that book," right? But he's like, "No, I've lived this. I've been touched him. I've been with this man. I've seen what he did. I see his miracles. I know his power. I've got the Holy Spirit. And I can't but not help but preach in his name." Why? Because I know him. He's real to me. He's real to me. This is what he has to be real to us. He can't be a person on a page, a storybook that we read. He's got to become real to us, so real that, like I keep saying to him, "I want him to be more real to me than anybody else I ever see. You know, I don't want to get to heaven and be surprised. I want to get to heaven and be like, oh, give me five, because I know him that well down here," right? That it's like, "Oh, yeah, I know you." You know what I'm saying? I mean, well, okay, we'll be in reverence, but, you know, it's just... But he can be that real to us. He can be that real to us. He wants to be that real to us. He wants that to be the reality we live from. Okay, so now we can go to 1 Peter 2:4. I'm sure. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's talking about, in the first couple of verses that I don't have on the overhead, he's saying, "Listen, you know, you're newborn babes." You know, he's saying, "You're newborn babes in Christ. Just drink the milk of the word. Let us raise you up. You know, you don't have to live up here. Just start out just taking milk in the word." And he says, verse 4, "It's coming to him," Jesus, "as a living." Why? Because he's got Zoe life in him. He's alive. He's spiritually alive, right? "Come to him," Jesus, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men," right? He was rejected by men, "but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones." Wow. So now we're living stones. Oh, isn't that coincidental? God's building a building. Jesus is the cornerstone. And now we're living stones that can be added to that building. What a coincidence. So as living stones, because we have Zoe life inside of us, because we're born again, we have his spirit inside us, you as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. He's redefined the priesthood for God. All of a sudden, it's not those people who are descendants of Abraham, it's the people who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, But to those who are disobedient or unbelief, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient or having unbelief to the word to which they also were appointed. They also were appointed. Do you know when it talks about the baptism of John? Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they were being disobedient to God because they wouldn't submit to John's baptism. They were appointed to be baptized by John as well. But because they wouldn't do the baptism of John, they were too prideful, they missed salvation. And so he's saying that you were also appointed to this. But you, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. What I think is so amazing, when it says that he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that sounds to me a lot like Psalms 119 that says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it," because he called us out of darkness into light, right? And that's the day that we are in. Isn't that amazing? So he's our chief cornerstone. You know, Paul talks about that the whole church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of the church. And it's interesting that churches are built on apostles and prophets. We a lot of times think they're built on pastors and teachers, but they're built on apostles and prophets. So I keep telling the Lord, you have to bring us our apostle and prophet, because that's how churches are built. Anyway, but Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's a chief cornerstone. Now, here's what happens a lot of times, though, is that, you know, he's the cornerstone, and so we kind of see what our life is a mess. And this is what happened to the religious people, too. It's like, okay, so you're the cornerstone. Here's my building. Let me see where I can fit you in. Oh, I think there's a little hole here. Maybe I can stuff you there. Or maybe I can stuff you up here. Or maybe we can prick you in two and put you over here and here. See, it doesn't work that way. No, you need to take a wrecking ball to your building. You don't integrate Jesus into your foundation or into your building, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And that's what the religious leaders were trying to do. They were kind of like, oh, okay, well, we'll try to integrate. And he wouldn't integrate into anything. You know, Jesus told me, Melissa, I love you so much, I will always tell you the truth. And what he meant by that is that he wasn't going to tell me what I wanted to hear sometimes. You know, well, all the time. But I mean, there's certain things we want to hear. But love doesn't tell you what you want to hear. Love tells you the truth. Because when it tells you the truth, it can set you free from the deception that you're in. And he doesn't want to leave any of us in deception. Amen. Amen. Right? He loves us. He loves us. And so we need to recognize that when we receive him, he now becomes the foundation. Everything depends on him. And we, as part of the building, you know, we're all, he influences the whole building because he's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock. And so everything is built based on that. And if it doesn't line up with this cornerstone, then it doesn't belong in the building. Right? And we are the living stones that come in, and we're a part of that building as he is building the body of Christ. You know, a few weeks ago we talked about you might being a thumb. Now you're a stone. We take on all kinds of forms. You're a bride. So we're all different things in Christ. But he's the foundation. So we have to surrender our agendas, our ways of doing things, our thoughts. We surrender to him and we allow him to build the building. Right? He builds it. He teaches us. Yeah, I was so happy when my life came down to one book. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I read all these books, and we were in the New Age stuff, and I mean, I have a lot of books now, too, but they're all about one book. You know? It's just so beautiful to have a life that can depend on one thing that you know is truth, and a relationship with one person who's going to teach you. Because even when I teach here, it's not, the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches. I just say the words, and he's the one who quickens it to you, and he opens things up to you. It's not me. It's the Holy Spirit that does it, right? Because we each have a relationship with him. And so we need to know that he, the bottom line is he is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock we build everything on. We're patient with ourselves as we grow and we learn. We start out as babes, but we grow up and he's perfectly happy with wherever we are. And he leads us up. He grows us up as we come into the fullness of who he has. We have what he has for us. A lot of times we want to operate at the PhD level, but you know, you might still only be in third grade, and that's okay. Don't hold yourself up to the PhD level. He loves where you're at, and he'll bring you, he'll get you there. You know, where our hungry hearts will lead us to the fullness of what he has for each one of us, right? So who's your rock? Jesus. Who's your cornerstone? Jesus. Amen? Amen. So let me just pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for your presence here. Oh, Lord, you are the foundation. You are the rock that we just base our entire lives on. And Lord, we are so grateful. Anything in our lives that we're trying to build in our own efforts, Lord, just help us to see so we can let it go and let you build the house. Let you build it up, Lord, because we trust you. We thank you that you always speak truth to us and that we can rely on you and your word. We are so grateful that you are our cornerstone, the one truth we have in this world. We are so grateful and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.